Christians often expect there to be an environment completely different once they become a Christian. The life is basically supposed to work better for them. And when it doesn't, they become terribly disillusioned.
It's one thing to recognize that bad things happen to good people. That's something that happens. But should bad things happen to God's people, people that God loves? And what do we do? What must we believe if and when they do? Now, I am not a big fan of Christian television. Most of the speakers and ministers and ministries on Christian television, I think, are dangerous, certainly exploitive, but dangerous. But there are some areas where I agree. For example, Kenneth Copeland teaches a health and wealth prosperity gospel. Here is where I agree with Kenneth and Gloria Copeland. When we face circumstances that are evil, bad, circumstances that are painful for us, we are called to faith. Here is where I disagree with them. Faith for what? I was just last week listening to a number of programs on Christian television. And when there is trouble in a Christian's life, the impression I got was this: if you need money, if you need healing, if you need basically deliverance from anything that makes you uncomfortable in this life, you need to exercise your faith and overcome this. You basically need to ask and believe that God is going to deliver you from those circumstances, provide for your needs in those areas, and expect in believing that God will do that. I agree that faith is called for. Where I disagree is, what do you trust God for? And let me try to defend that by looking at the story of Lazarus, because Lazarus brings out, I'm going to suggest, four things we should trust God for when we face bad circumstances. When bad things happen to us, four things we should trust God for. John 11, beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Notice two things. Lazarus, it specifically says, Jesus loved him. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There are few examples of specific individuals in the gospel accounts where it says that Jesus loved them specifically. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are in that elite group. And John specifically wants to make that point. This is a person Jesus loved, and he is sick. Now, the point here is this. We must believe that when bad things happen to those God loves, they may be for a higher purpose. Jesus' first response is, basically, God is going to glorify himself in this. He's not going to glorify Lazarus, necessarily. He's going to glorify himself. And this is a purpose that Lazarus couldn't see, Mary and Martha couldn't see at the time. I'm going to repeat an illustration that I've used before. If you've heard it, you can just take a siesta. But if you haven't heard it, it makes the point. How many of you have heard this illustration? Some of you have. It's a story of a chief and a young brave. And the young, inexperienced brave basically has a horse, a wild horse, wander into his care, and he captures it. And he comes to the chief and says, Chief, I've got a wonderful blessing. I have received and come in contact with this beautiful horse. And the chief's response is, are you sure that's a blessing? And the brave, perplexed, leaves and goes back to his horse and finds out that the horse has left, run away. And he comes back to the chief and he says, chief, a terrible thing has happened. My horse has run away and left me. Built my hopes up and then left me. And the chief says, wise chief says, are you sure this is a curse? This is a bad thing? And the brave goes back, and lo and behold, a horse comes back with three other horses. And now he has four horses. And he says, chief, you can't believe what happened. You know, I thought I was blessed with one horse. Now I've got four horses. Isn't this great? And the chief says, are you sure this is great? And the young brave goes back to his four horses. He begins to break them. He begins riding one, and the horse throws him off, and the brave breaks his arm and leg. He's really in bad shape, a lot of pain. He comes to the chief, oh, this is terrible. I wish that I'd never seen those horses. This is a terrible, terrible curse. These horses are a curse unto me. And the chief says, are you sure this is a bad thing? And again, the brave is perplexed. And at that time, his tribe is going off to war. And all the other young men who were physically able go off into harm's way to fight, except this brave, because he's injured, is kept out of harm's way. And he says to the chief, oh, what a blessing this injury has been. It keeps me from losing my life. And of course, the story goes on and on and on. The moral of the story is this. When bad things happen to us, we do not have access to the whole story. And I think it's important for us to hold off our verdict until we see the whole story. And that is hard because we're convinced whatever is coming down on us now is the end of the world. It's not. It'll get better eventually, but I don't know how and I don't know when, and I'll never be the same. Well, it's true. You'll never be the same, perhaps. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. The first thing I'm going to suggest that we have to believe God for when bad things happen to us is to recognize this may not be the end. This may be for the glory of God. The most dramatic example is the cross of Christ. Some defeats are really victories. When Jesus went to the cross, the disciples were overjoyed. No, they lost their faith. Their faith was crushed. Messiah was not supposed to die. This was never to happen. And they were perplexed, at least, and despondent even to death. And yet, if they waited, and they did, with the exception of Judas, if they waited, they would see that the blessings that came from the cross of Christ far exceeded any of the promises that they expected from the Old Testament. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the light, or walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, it's very obvious what this means. I mean, I read that I don't know how many times, and I said, huh? What in the world is John trying to say here? How does this have anything to do with this? And you'll have many passages in Scripture where that the association is really obscure. As a matter of fact, that seems to be Jesus' style. His teaching sometimes causes the hearers to scratch their head and say, what's the point of this? Here's the best explanation that I have. Whenever you look at a passage like this that doesn't seem to make sense, look at its context, look at the question that's being asked, and be assured that in some way the answer is in the question. Now here we have a situation where the disciples had just escaped from Jerusalem, where Jesus, their leader, was sought after to be stoned. Now he's saying, let's go back. And they say, are you crazy? You know, there's no rationale for going back that makes any sense to us. And then Jesus says this, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light, and he's speaking here of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. I think what Jesus is saying is this, when you see the big picture, when you see what I see, when you see what's coming for me, then you see why I am going back and why I have to go back. This is my calling. And of course, what he's doing, this is his last entrance into Jerusalem. From here on out, the drama, the narrative moves toward his crucifixion. He knows his hour has come. And he's saying basically, I'm walking in the light, you're in the dark. You don't know what's going on, and to you it makes no sense. To me it makes perfect sense. And then we have this principle. We must believe that life is about God's glory and not our glory. The disciples are saying, there's nothing good in here for us. You know, we're going back there, we're gonna be identified with you, they're gonna get you, and they're gonna get us too. And we don't want any part of that. Jesus is saying something very different. It's very difficult for us to get over ourselves. Rick Warren's book starts his well-known book, The Purpose-Driven Life, starts with the phrase, it's not about you. And that has been repeated oftentimes appropriately. We have a hard time getting over the fact that the kingdom of God in the Christian life is not about us. When you are baptized, you give up your life to follow Christ. Our life is not no longer about us. Our goals, our plans, our happiness, our fame, it's all burned away. It's all drowned. And now we become new creatures, not with new power to serve ourselves. We become new creatures in the sense we're no longer living for ourselves, Paul says, but for him who died for us. Now that's something that we all realize intellectually, but the implications of that are powerful. What it means is when bad things happen to us, bad things in terms of the world's accounting, the solution is not escape from the pain, escape from the frustration, escape from the badness of it in terms of our temporal circumstances. The goal is the glory of God. How do I respond? What's going to come out of this as a result? And I might offer, you know, again, the examples of not just Jesus, but the apostles. The apostles' lives, as I've worn this example out, but this won't be the last time you'll hear it. Look at the Apostle Paul. When he received Christ, in the world's terms, his life fell apart. Everything went downhill from there. He went from a position of being, as a Pharisee, well-respected, with security in the world. Basically, he was in charge of his environment. He counted all those things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. And what he got in return was rejection even from those he had led to Christ, imprisonment, hardship, and eventually a martyr's death. And in doing this, he displayed the kind of grace and power and energy to love that is truly supernatural. As a matter of fact, as I've said several times, what really won me to Christ to a large extent was reading Paul's life. This guy was not stupid, and this guy basically had gained something the world couldn't give him or take away. And it wasn't material. It wasn't comfort. It was the power to to respond to those circumstances with an insight, a big picture, that basically said, it's worth it. The sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glory that awaits. But in America especially, we have a hard time with that because we have a great sense of entitlement. And that's boosted within the Christian church with a sense of, if you have any hardship, just trust God to remove the hardship. Now, I'm not saying that God never does that. I'm just saying that the many examples that we cite are anecdotal. And statistically, they don't make a convincing case. And I think that's the harsh reality. When we expect that God is going to remove our circumstances, good luck. Good luck. And I say luck. It's not a matter of your faith. God may be trying to get your attention to say, I'm asking you to respond to this with grace and a power the world can't understand. And if I remove it, then there is no chance for that to happen. The third thing we should believe God for. Realize that our timing and God's may not be in sync. 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake that I was not here or there. It was not there. So that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. That's the only way that makes any sense. And you notice in the passage before this, Jesus waited 2 days for Lazarus to die. To be dead for a period of time. Very interesting. Realize that our timing and God's may not be in sync. You know, things went from bad to worse for the disciples. They're saying, oh God. You know, he was sick, and Jesus probably could have saved him, resurrected him from this sickness, but now he's dead. There's no hope now. It's gone. And not only is he recently dead, you know, he could have been swooned or something. He's been dead for a while. He's really dead. He stinks. And Jesus says, okay, it's time to go. And he leaves. And he said, I'm glad. I'm glad for what you're going to see. For Christians, everything is okay in the end. If it's not okay, it's not the end. And again, we need to hear that over. I need to hear that over and over and over. It's not the end. Our time perspective is so short. And that kills us. We make lots of bad decisions without that faith, without that belief that our timing and God's are often not in sync. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who has come into the world. And here is the point. Believe that eternal and spiritual blessings are worth the temporal hardships. Now, I say this to realize that in the case of Lazarus, Lazarus is dramatically raised from the dead. And I hear the voice of Kenneth and Gloria Copeland say, ha, 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 I told you. There is the promise that Christ will rescue us from the perils of this life. It's right here in this message. How can you miss that? I ask in response, where is Lazarus today? He's probably in heaven. How did he get there? He died. He had to die to get there. This resurrection did nothing for Lazarus. It did everything for Jesus. Lazarus is going to die again. The resurrection didn't stick. This resurrection was a sign. It was not a solution. Lazarus needed a real resurrection. He didn't get it here. This was for Jesus' glory, not his glory. He would suffer and die again, a death that basically would end his life and prepare him for the real resurrection. But the point is this. Even when we are delivered in this life from temporal circumstances, we've got to ask ourselves some tough questions. In this life, we're going to have trouble. We can't escape it. Do we see that the temporal hardships of this life are nothing compared to the real glory, the real resurrection that we share with Christ after this life? That's the challenge for us. So I'm suggesting basically that when we face hardships, we are challenged to believe. But what we believe is very, very critical. So often we feel challenged to believe the wrong thing. Lord, change my circumstances. Or change my heart in such a way that this is going to basically feel different than it feels right now. So I feel good. Listen, sometimes we're not going to feel good. Sometimes our circumstances are not going to change. But the challenge is for us to believe that our timing may be very different than God's timing. Temporal circumstances may be worth what we're waiting for. The object is God's glory, not our glory. It is important for us to realize that all of us will suffer, but there may be a hidden purpose that we don't see. We don't see the big picture. Can we believe that? That's the faith I believe we're called to.
Question.
Yes?
The Jews who come out from Jerusalem to mourn, are they the same Jews who wanted to stone Jesus? Are they going to witness this?
I don't know. I don't know. Good question. The Jews that were mourning with the family, were they the Jews that would be around stoning Jesus at the entrance? I don't know.
It's interesting,
but yeah.
I thought they went back and reported. Didn't they talk about them and going back and reporting that the resurrection?
Yes, then that's next week. I wanted to cram all this into one lesson, but I decided it would be wise not to do that. But you are so fast. Lesson first. In the face of bad circumstances, don't despair but believe. That's the first thing. I believe that the faith preachers are preaching the right message, faith. I disagree that they're preaching for faith to my glory, our comfort. That's where I disagree. Look for the glory of God in every story. Take your baptism seriously. You die to yourself. Every story has an opportunity for a godly response. I don't care how difficult your circumstance is, there is a godly response. The godly response may not deliver you from the circumstance, but it will bring glory to God. When bad things happen to you that can't be taken away, the way you respond to that will say a lot about the image of God within you. What we do basically reveals our competence. What we do after bad things happen to us or when good things happen to us reveal our character, how we respond. Or I often say, it's not what happens to you, it's what you do next that basically is most important. Life is not about our glory, but God's. Be prepared to lay aside your rights for your master's rights. That's the wrong way of saying it, for your master, basically, for the one who basically came for the purpose of glorifying himself and doing that through his own suffering and through the suffering of those who would be his followers. He told them very plainly, although we've forgotten this, they treated me this way, they will not treat you better. And we basically skip over that passage, which is coming up in John, when he clearly warns us, you will not be treated better than I was treated if you follow me. Now, if you want to be treated well, don't follow me. That is in this world. I remember Larry Crabb used to say, when he would have the counselor, Christian counselor, when he would have someone come to me and he'd ask them, how can I help you? And the person would say, listen, I am just so unhappy. I want you to make me happy. Find a way where I can be happy again. And he said, well, he said, that's not my job, but I'll tell you, my advice would be, if you want to be happy, what you ought to do is by hook or crook, get as much money as you can, and basically find some good-looking woman and fly off to a desert island, and when that wears out, do it over again. You know, just chase after this world, if that's what you want. But he said, if you want to be a whole person, if you want to have a joy and a peace the world can't give or take away, then we can talk. But if it's just your pleasure and happiness, that I can't give you. And I think that those of us who come to Jesus, if we come to Jesus expecting him to be a Santa Claus, a poster boy for the American dream, if that's what we're expecting, and if that's what the church is peddling, we're going to be not only disappointed, we're going to be tragically misled. And I would go so far as to say, that is of the enemy. That is not just a mistake, it's of the enemy. The resurrection is for the dead, not the living. In order for me to have the full benefits of what Christ has done for me, I'm going to have to die. This body is not fit for heaven. This body is not fit for glory. I have to, as Paul says, get rid of the mortal and put on immortality. That means that sooner or later, the things of this life have got to be put away. I can't have them both at the same time. We must finally die to be raised with Christ. Okay, we've got time for just a few questions before. Yes. The question is, this is great for other people, but for us personally, we'd like a special dispensation, an exception. No, I've already claimed that. That is the problem. That is the problem. Part of the difficulty is that we live in a culture that feeds that to us. American individualism, rights, and our American Christianity is sometimes more American than Christian. And we get this in our literature, Christian literature even, in such a way that it's about us. Jesus came to make us happy. Jesus came to make us, to glorify us, in a sense, in the flesh. Glorify us in the flesh. I mean, where in the world does that come from? How do you read the life of Jesus and the life of the apostles and come away with that? But somehow we're able to read all of that material and overlook all of that evidence and cling to that which our culture has fed us to maintain that. And we need to encourage one another to not buy that line.